We're told in Proverbs 14:23 that all hard work brings forth profit. And the returned exiles had worked hard. Now, there is no doubt about that. They worked hard to rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem. By the grace of God, they were able to complete that job in just 52 days. The walls were up, the gates were hung in place, the city was secured, and the people had been revived. Ecclesiastes 3 tells us, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance." So the people of Israel had spent plenty of time weeping and mourning, but now was the time to dance. Now was the time to celebrate, to rejoice, to celebrate in all that God had done among them, all that He had accomplished through their humble efforts. God had freed them from their captivity. God had released them from exile and had brought them safely home out of the land of Persia. And here they were in the city of Jerusalem. By the sweet mercies of the Lord, the Jews were able to rebuild the temple. They were able to restore their worship. And Proverbs 16, verse 7, tells us that when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies live at peace with him. So all of the rebuilding that was now completed, after that was completed, that high state of military alert was now downgraded, it was diminished, and they could now focus their attention on other important things, namely giving their thanks to whom thanks was due, to God. This would be their soli deo gloria. This would be their gloria patri, their doxology. And they could think of no better way to express their gratitude to the Lord than with a dedication celebration. We're told in Deuteronomy 20, verse 5, that when Israel was about to go into a battle, the officers of the army would step forward and they would speak to the people, and this is what they would say to the soldiers. "Is there any man here who has built a house and has not dedicated it? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in battle and another man dedicate it." John Gill says, "There was something done, some ceremony that was used at the entrance of a new house. A good man entered into it, no doubt, with prayer and praise, as the 30th Psalm was composed by David at the dedication of his house. Some say it was composed for the dedication of the temple. And perhaps it was usual to have their friends together and make a cheerful entertainment on such an occasion." Ezra 6:16 tells us that the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles, celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. So once the temple was up, during the time of Ezra and that group of returned exiles, they had a dedication ceremony for the temple. So we clearly see that there was nothing new to Israel regarding dedications. It was something they were accustomed to, something that had been a part of their tradition and their practice for generations. Now, there are two different Hebrew words that are translated into the word dedicate. One means to consecrate in the sense of making something holy or setting it apart to the Lord. The other word means to initiate in the sense of celebrating the commencement of something. It's an inauguration. The first is used of ritual, priestly, and sacrificial functions, but the second word is used in a much wider application, and one that is not always directly connected with religious functions. It could be more civil or more secular, rather than composed or comprised and focused just on priestly or religious functions. And so here in the narrative of the dedication of the walls, it's this second word for dedication that is being used. It's an inauguration, it's a commencement, it's the beginning, the start, and initiation of something very important. So this dedication ceremony of the new walls was designed in the first instance to direct attention to the fact of the newness of these walls and to call up those thoughts and feelings that are suitable in the consideration of a time of commencement. That's what Bible scholars say. We would have expected this dedication ceremony to have closely followed on the heels of the completion of the walls. I mean, once those walls were up, you would have thought, all right, we're going to have a dedication tomorrow. But Matthew Henry suggests it included the dedication of the city as well, and therefore it was not done until the city was also pretty much replenished. It also seems that God was pleased to disrupt the normal state of affairs with this great revival, and we spent ample time, I hope, looking at this Holy Spirit revival that fell upon the people as Ezra was reading the law of God, and the people were weeping, praying with sackcloth. It left a great impact upon the people. They would never be the same again. And so the beginning of chapter 12 gives us the ancestral genealogy of those priests and those Levites who had returned from exile. And they represent those pioneers, those priestly leaders. They're condensed here in these verses. Look at your Bibles, how chapter 12 opens, and verses 1 through 26. It shows us God's faithfulness. These were real people. These were real events. And these people, they were the foundation for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. They were important to God, and He made sure that their names are recorded for the rest of history to see and appreciate. These names were those who went before and paved the way for succeeding generations. Verse 27 tells us, "And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places." And the moment we mention the Levites, it takes us back to those genealogies. Those present Levites had come from their forefathers. They were recorded in the genealogy. They were legitimate. They were valid. They had been authenticated. These weren't some rogue priests. These were men who had the credentials to do what God was calling them to do. So looking at the text, we can identify some key components in this narrative. In fact, we'll look at five of them. First, we see that of preparation. Preparation, an event this big and important, you just can't celebrate it on the spur of the moment. It takes time. It demands careful planning and arrangements to pull it off in the proper manner that is fitting to the occasion. Now, verse 27 shows that they sought the Levites in all their places. Why? For what purpose? To bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication. So we can see that the Levites played a central role in the dedication celebration. And notice that in verse 27, no sooner does it make mention of the dedication that the Levites are then mentioned in the very next breath. What was so important about the Levites? Why were they so essential to this dedication? Well, as you know, the Levites were of the tribe of Israel that God had chosen among all the tribes to serve Him as priests in worship. They were not allotted an inheritance in the Holy Land of Israel like the other tribes, because God was their inheritance. Who needs a bunch of land when you've got God, the owner of all the land? So only Levites could serve as priests, and they were responsible for tending to the altar and providing wood, taking care of sacrifices, taking care of the sanitation, and all of that. Only the Levites could be temple gatekeepers. Only the Levites could be temple singers. Only the Levites could be temple musicians. So Levites and temple kind of really went together. And they made their living serving God at the temple. They were in charge of the daily temple operations. So when the civil rulers, the city mayor, and the government administrators, when they all came to determine to have a public celebration that involved the offering of thanks with music and singing at the temple, who did they call? They called the Levites. Of course, they were the professional musicians. They had been trained for singing at the temple. So those were the ones who were paid for such occasions. But not all the Levites lived in Jerusalem. They lived, according to verse 28 and 29, in close proximity to the city. It says, the sons of the singers gathered together from the districts surrounding Jerusalem. The singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. So they all weren't living within the city walls. They were out there in the country. They had farms. They had herds to tend to. And that was part of their livelihood, though perhaps it wasn't something they should have been doing. We'll see that a little bit in chapter 13 when we come to that. But the Levites, they were the professionals. They were the authorities, the specialists. They were the experts. So the city planner summoned them to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate this dedication. And of course, the Levites were very happy to comply. They're happy to help. But such an important event required all sorts of preparation. They had to make sure that they could leave their homes, leave their farms for a considerable length of time to prepare for this dedication ceremony. They had to account for travel time, hotel and dining arrangements. There probably was some kind of a band rehearsal. All the logistics had to be coordinated with the city officials, and probably an event planner had to be put over all of this so that it was done right. But then notice the specific way in which they were to celebrate. Notice how it's described here in verse 27. They are to celebrate the dedication with gladness, thanksgiving, with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. So this then leads us to the second key component here in our text. First was preparation. Now we come to participation. Participation. Verse 27 informs us that they were to celebrate the dedication in a very specific way involving four parts. Okay? They were to celebrate, first of all, it says, with gladness. Do you notice that gladness is mentioned first? It's put here at the top of the list. And this was a very deliberate, very intentional and programmed attempt to show what was meant to characterize the festivity. It was to be immersed and shrouded or covered with gladness. The Hebrew word for gladness means pleasure or delight or mirth. And even though this is one of the one and only time that we find this word gladness used here in Nehemiah, there was an earlier occasion, you may remember in chapter 8 and verse 10, when Nehemiah told the people, go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to the Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. We see this further in our text at verse 43, where God had made them rejoice with great joy. So the joy of this dedication ceremony is a mighty contrast to the earlier conditions described by the psalmist in Psalm 135 during the days of exile. Not 135, 137, verses 1 through 6. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows, there we hung our harps, or our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. So Psalm 137, we could say, is a very low point there in the life of Israel. This low point is further contrasted, though, with the very high point found in Psalm 126, verses 1 through 3. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, or some will say, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. And then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. I love that. Psalm 126 and verse 3. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. I think this is a fitting description of what the Jews were feeling in Nehemiah chapter 11, don't you? You know, have you ever been in this situation before? You find yourself in Beulah land, in Pilgrim's Progress. Beulah land is the land of refreshment. It's the land of joy. It's a land where everything is going well, and the saints find great rest and respite from all of their trials and struggles. Was there ever a time when you were overwhelmed by the Lord's great blessing upon you? Can you ever remember a time when you found yourself thinking, everything is going well in my life? Very well. Perhaps better than I've ever known before. I can recall a time, a special time in my own life, when I was finishing up seminary. I was still newly married, and our firstborn son had arrived safe and sound on the scene. And it was one of those sweet spots in my life, financially, physically, church-wise, walk with God. And I remember our seminary students would meet in the mornings for a time of prayer. And one student after another would be saying, oh, pray for me and my family. We're going through such affliction, or I'm having all these problems and issues. And one after another. And here I was on top of the world, feeling perhaps a little bit guilty because God was just gushing blessings upon me and my family. And I shared that with the fellow students. And it was one of those moments where they said, no, don't feel guilty. Thank the Lord for it. It's not going to last very long. So embrace it, and we're rejoicing with those who rejoice. Ecclesiastes 7:14 tells us, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. Don't hit yourself with a guilt stick. Rejoice that God is blessing you. James 5:13, he says, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. What happens when we don't do that? What happens when God is pouring out the blessings like great waves of the ocean, just washing over your life, and you don't give thanks and praise to him? Well, we're told in Deuteronomy 28, verse 47 and 48, God says, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart because of the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and lacking everything, and he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. Well, that is serious. It seems kind of strange that you need to have your arm twisted to give thanks to the Lord when he is blessing you big time. So, looking at verse 27, we see that gladness is then followed up with thanksgiving. And that certainly would make sense. There's a great emphasis on thanksgiving if you look at verse 31 in the text, and verse 38 and verse 40 mentions these great choirs. But it doesn't just say they were choirs. Look at the description. They're choirs that gave thanks. Mom, Dad, do you think we're going to see the choir that gives thanks today? I wish I could sing in the choir that gives thanks. What an exciting thing it will be to hear the choir that gives thanks. I often remember that little song, I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with praise. I will say, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad. There's a time to laugh and a time to dance. And so, added to this gladness, did you know that to have gladness without thanksgiving is to lose sight of the God who delights to bless his people? This was a moment of doxology in which they were praising God, from whom all blessings flow. And do you realize that such blessings flow to the people of God through his Son, Jesus Christ? Romans 8, 31 and 32, Paul writes, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? So no doubt the Jews, they were full of thanksgiving at that time of their life. They were thankful to God for all of his rich blessings upon them, for the restoration of the Holy Land, for the rebuilding of the temple, for the new walls, for the revival, for the repopulation of the city, for the endless joys of eternal life by faith alone in the promised Messiah. Now, Jesus would later tell his own disciples not to rejoice because the demons submitted to them, but they were to rejoice. Why? Because their names were written in heaven. Luke 10 and verse 20. So dear brother and sister, you may not be suffering the worst affliction. But even if you are right now, you can rejoice because your name is written in heaven. No matter what else goes wrong in your life, no matter what you're suffering, if you know that you are one of God's children, and you are endeavoring to follow Him by faith, you have every grounds to rejoice and to rejoice forever. We will spend the rest of eternity offering up our sacrifice of thanksgiving to the King. We'll be able to sing that Getty song, "My heart is filled with thankfulness to Him who reigns above, whose wisdom is my perfect peace, whose every thought is love. For every day I have on earth is given by the King. So I will give my life, my all, to love and follow Him." God's word is clear about that. We're called in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 20 to be giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In our New Testament scripture reading, you may have noticed in Colossians 3, verse 15, 16, and 17, all use the word thanks or thanksgiving in that text. Colossians 3, 17, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." And I don't have to remind you of 1 Thessalonians 5:18. "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." So we see that there was gladness. We see, second, thanksgiving. And we see, next, the God-ordained means of expressing gladness and thanks is with singing. Verse 27. "With gladness, thanksgiving, and with singing." No one can sing with such joy as a born-again believer. Is that right? I mean, there are times I wonder, why aren't we really singing on Sundays? As if we really mean it. If we're just going through the motions and we're just mouthing the words, we should really sing with gusto. I was reminded of what that comedian, Steve Martin, that he had made up a song called "Atheists Don't Have No Song." And he said, "You know, religious people have such beautiful music and art, and atheists really have nothing. Christians have their hymns and pages. Baptists have the Rock of Ages. But atheists just sing the blues. Born-agains sing He is risen, but no one ever wrote a tune for godless existentialism. For atheists, they said, there is no good news. They'll never sing a song of faith." And that is so true. We see that it is the believer who has grounds to sing, and to sing with joy. Once the New Testament opens, we see at the very birth of Christ, that angelic choir that appeared to the shepherds outside in the fields of Bethlehem, they sang. And then we see Mary's song, and Zechariah's song, and Simeon's song. I mean, the whole New Testament just opens with singing. And it closes in the book of Revelation with singing. And they're singing all in between. So, only those who've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb can sing songs of joy. Psalm 113, verse 3, "From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised." And of course, this celebration in Jerusalem would not be complete without musical accompaniment. That brings us to the fourth part here we see. It's with music. Verse 27 specifically identifies the musical instruments here. What are they? Cymbals, harps, and lyres. Verse 35 and 41 mention trumpets. Verse 36 mentions the musical instruments of David, the man of God. Psalm 45, verse 8, from ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Speaking of the Lord. Stringed instruments make him glad. Psalm 101, a psalm of David, I will sing of the steadfast love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music. Parents, let me urge you to encourage your children to learn how to play a musical instrument. And someday, by the Lord's mercy, we may have a large orchestra used to praise God in worship. So these are the four parts that we find here under participation. And after that, we come to the third component, preparation, participation, thirdly, purification. Look at verse 30. The priests and the Levites purified themselves. They purified the people. They purified the gates. They purified the walls. And of course, in our days of the coronavirus, the idea of purifying something means sanitizing it down with Purex. But back then and there, purification involved the sprinkling of blood, the water purification, perhaps the ashes of a heifer, washing their clothes, offering up sacrifices with prayers. Notice it mentions here in verse 30, even the gates and the walls were purified. And I think it kind of gives us this sense of the overwhelming characteristic of sin. That sin is just in the very fabric of our world, and that a day will come when holiness will be written on the pots and pans and the bells on the horses. Purification regulations were first established with the institution of the priesthood with Aaron and his sons. So before one note of praise could be sung, purification had to first take place. Purification, it was critical. Holiness must come before happiness. If you're holy, you'll be happy. It should come before happiness. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. And how can we offer up pure worship from an impure heart? How can we honor God with an impure life? God calls us to pursue holiness. And without holiness, no one will see the Lord. A spiritual leader who expects his efforts to lift the spirits of others, he must start with personal purification. I've heard of large churches who actually hire musicians to play in their worship services who aren't even saved. They don't even go to church. They find them in colleges or maybe in other orchestras, symphonies. They hire them to come and to play in their worship services. They could be living like the devil on Saturdays and then playing music in the church on Sundays. Romans 8, verse 8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And I think this text here underlines the use of purified musicians in worship. It's important. And as important as this dedication ceremony was, the Levites who led it, they had to be purified according to God's holy laws. There was a regulative principle of worship that stood in place for them to obey. It's very important. Just ask Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10. And to this very day, the people of God can only approach this holy God as He directs us in His Word. We have no biblical grounds to try to get creative and imaginative. We have no right to be innovative in worship. We do it as God commands us in His Word. If you look at our own confession in chapter 22, paragraph 1, it talks about the prescriptive principle or regulative principle of worship. The purification shown in our text should remind us of the need of spiritual cleansing from sin. And I don't need to tell you this can only happen through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14 tell us, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" We can only come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory for the great things he has done. So after purification, the people were prepared for the fourth key component, which is procession. Verse 31, Nehemiah is writing, he is speaking here. "Then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. One went to the south on the wall of the dung gate," or the refuse gate. And Nehemiah explains here in verses 32 through 37 who the leaders were that went with this first choir and what route they went. They started to the south. And we see that Ezra the priest, the priestly scribe, accompanied this choir on their route on the top of the walls. And then verses 38 to 42 tell us who went with the second choir and what route they took, and we see that Nehemiah went with them. So two groups that are going around the walls, and Ezra is leading one group, symbolizing the spiritual rebuilding of Israel, Nehemiah leading another group, perhaps symbolizing the physical rebuilding of Israel. And it was like a town parade with a marching band. Have you ever been to one of those? It's a joyful time. It's a joyful occasion when the music is playing and maybe singing is happening. And these two vast groups of people are walking on the walls, on top of the walls, which indicates how big, how wide, how strong the walls were. These were those walls, remember, that Tobiah earlier had said in Nehemiah 4, verse 3, "Yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." Yeah? Didn't happen, did it, Tobiah? So these two choirs encircled the city. They met at the temple, and they worshiped there. Gerald Bilks writes, "This was not just pomp and circumstance. It was an expression of joyful hearts. The people as a whole, including women and children, they all joined in praise." So we see here the preparation, the participation, the purification, the procession. There's one more key component. What would it be? The praise. Look at verse 40 through 43. "So both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, and I and half of the officials with me, and the priests Eliakim, Maaseiah, Miniamin, Micaiah, Elioenai, Zechariah, Hananiah, with trumpets, and Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzi, Jehonahan, Malkijah, Elam, and Ezer, and the singers sang with Jezrahiah as their leaders." So parents, next time you're at a loss for a new baby name, just help yourself to any of these. "And they offered great sacrifices that day, and they rejoiced." Why? I love this. "They rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy." And the women and children also rejoiced. And the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. Five times in verse 43, we find a mention of the word rejoice and joy. Charles Spurgeon, he said the singers sang aloud and their singing was hearty and enthusiastic. Sacred song is not a minor matter. Quaint George Herbert has said, praying's the end of preaching. Might he not have gone further and said, praising's the end of praying? After all, preaching and praying are not the chief end of man, but the glorifying of God, of which praising God vocally is one form. So preaching is sowing, prayer is watering, but praise is the harvest. God aims at his own glory, Spurgeon says, and so should we. Whoso offers praise glorifies me, says the Lord. So let me just close by offering two observations here from our text. And the first is, let me just call your attention once again to the source of this joy. Where was the source? Verse 43. It was God. God made them rejoice with great joy. He has made me glad. If God has saved you, then you have every reason to rejoice and to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. You're going to rejoice and be glad and celebrate the Lord, whether it kills you. Isn't that silly that we have to force people to find their happiness in God? And Nehemiah 12 is the fulfillment of Psalm 43, 3 and 4. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. To God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. This is the text here, Psalm 43, that John Piper often would cling to. In his mantra that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. So God made these people rejoice, and he made them rejoice with great joy. Not a little joy, not a lot of joy, but great joy. He was both the cause and the object of joy. He is the Alpha and the Omega of all of our joy. Whom have we in heaven but him? And on earth there is nothing we should desire besides him. So I just want to ask you, is he your joy? Do you find your joy in God? He should be if you're converted. If you're not saved, then he's perhaps the greatest fear of your life. Someone you would rather not see. But if you're converted, your joy should be in him. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Dear friend, you know anything about that exceeding, that inexpressible joy that Peter is writing about? The source of this joy is in God. If you have God, you'll have joy. If you have no joy, maybe it's because you don't have God. Then the second observation is the sound of this joy. Isn't it interesting here that it doesn't say that their singing was heard far away? It doesn't say that their music was heard far away, but that their joy was heard far away. All the singing, all the music, the shouting, the praise, It all combined together and gave this loud sound of joy that could be heard far away. It could be heard off in the distance. But let me ask you a question. If all the worshipers who were singing and praising and thanking God were in Jerusalem for this dedication ceremony, who was left outside to hear the sound of joy that was far off? Well, for one, it would have been the enemies of God. It would have been those who would refuse to join in the party. They will hear the joy, but from outside the city, for they would not enter in and be saved. And the heavenly joy of the New Jerusalem, when that day comes, the joy, the praise, it will be so great, so exuberant, it will be heard far off. And I wouldn't be surprised if they would be able to hear it even in hell itself. Revelation 22, 14 and 15 tells us, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." There's only two places we can be: inside, rejoicing, or outside, listening to the joy of God's people. Spurgeon went on to say, "The joy of the Lord should be observed throughout our neighborhood. And many who might otherwise have been careless of true religion will then inquire, what makes these people glad and create such happy households? Your joy shall thus be God's missionary." I would say your joy ought to be God's evangelist. Such joy, not just from our neighborhoods, but let the whole world hear of Jerusalem's joy, and may Christ get all the glory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful to you for the joy that you brought to us. We're thankful to you, Lord, that in spite of our many sins, in spite of our shortcomings and failures, that you've loved us with an everlasting love, and that where sin increases, grace increases all the more, and that though our sins are many, your mercy is more. And we give thanks to you. Oh, give us grace, Lord, to be those men and women of great joy, to be men and women with hearts that are filled with thankfulness, to be men and women who will put their joy and their thankfulness to song with musical instruments and offer it all up to you, our great God, who is worthy of all glory and honor and praise. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.